From Studio 22, you're listening to Servcast with your hosts William Lamb and Tyler Shores. Servcast is dedicated to challenging those who have a desire to serve, lead, and make the world a better place through the love of Jesus Christ. And now, here's William and Tyler.
Welcome back to Servcast. My name's Tyler, and I'm here with William, and we're so glad you're joining us today. Last fall, William, we did an event, kind of went out on a limb early in our Servcast career, and we did a live event called Servcast Live where we talked about justice with Dr. Hayes, and we had some visiting students.
I think it's going to be a repeat, you know, not necessarily the same topic, but it's going to be something we're going to do every fall because of what we experienced this last time when we did the Servcast Live. So the idea was to bring together a live audience. Now, if you were listening to our podcast, you know, you're only catching the 45 minutes or so of the show, but we were in the room for over a couple of hours. We had a lot of food, a lot of promotions and activity, and we even did some assessment, you know, pre-test,
post-test. Right?
It's what we do on the college campus, right?
Absolutely. And this is old hat for our listeners because they've heard, you know, part one and part two of the Servcast Live episodes, and that kind of corresponded with our series that we did that relates to the benevolence class here, and one of the weeks in that class we talk about justice, we had Dr. Hayes. Now, to me, one of the coolest parts about that night was getting to do like a live Q&A with the audience where they texted in their questions and then you were able to direct those either to Dr. Hayes or the student panel.
Right.
And usually on Servcast, like we do our best to work in a student perspective, but that night, I mean, it was immediate feedback where these were questions that they had and here we were able to answer. But unfortunately that night, we weren't able to get through all the questions, right?
Right, right. And that's the reason we're here today, because we wanted to invite Dr. Hayes back into Studio 22 to address the final questions, I don't know, five or six questions or so that we didn't get a chance to answer during the live recording. And again, these questions are direct. They're not prepped. They're unedited.
Raw.
And they're raw, but I think they're meaningful. I think you're going to find out when you listen to this episode that there's a responsibility for those of us who call ourselves believers.
Yeah.
You know, that we really have to pay attention to the Scripture and look at the Scripture wholeheartedly and look at the Scripture in entirety, not just in the sense of, you know, the pieces that I want to pull out and apply to particular scenarios of my life or someone else's life. So we're going to invite you as you listen to these interaction between Mike and I and these questions to kind of figure out where you are in this journey and say, no, Lord, help me find places that I can make application to make somebody else's life better.
Yeah, and so Dr. Hayes is no stranger to us at the Leonard Center or to Servcast, and we're really excited to have him back to kind of get through the rest of these questions, and that interview is coming up next. And we're back with Servcast, and we're happy to have Dr. Hayes with us in the studio.
It's great to be back. Thank you all so much for having me, and I look forward to jumping back into the conversation.
So, Tyler, this is actually a follow-up on the live Servcast recording that we did earlier in the year. Well, actually later in the year in 2016, and so we're bringing Mike back to answer some questions that otherwise we did not get a chance to answer, right?
Yes, sir.
Cool. So, Dr. Hayes, you know, when we did this original recording, we were the eve before the election of the 45th President of the United States, and now we have a president. Talk to us about, you know, kind of what the climate and the culture is currently.
I think you have a lot of people who are experiencing a lot of different emotions. The emotions range all the way from anger and bitterness and resentment and fear to some people are absolutely elated. And it's really intriguing to think about how on both ends of the spectrum people are interpreting the new president through a lens of justice and a lens of Christianity. So I think it's important for us to talk about this concept, particularly in the current socio-political environment, and to try to understand what justice really calls us to from a biblical perspective.
In most, commentators and onlookers will try to pay attention to the first 100 days of a presidency. Here, historically, you're going to find other presidents, you know, who dealt with that same issue. Kennedy, who even dealt with that pressure that almost was so intense that you know, he wanted to respond to that and say it's not going to be answered in 100 days or even 100 years. How do we approach this intellectually and also with our own passions to say, you know, this person is new, and there's going to be things that are going to work and things that are not going to work, and where do we put our confidence during this journey?
The first 100 days obviously is a metric that a lot of presidents have been measured by, and they will continue to be measured by to see what change they can affect within those first 3 months or so of their presidency. I think the big thing for me, though, is that when you read research books like John Cotter's Leading Change, he says that it can take up to 3 to 10 years to truly change an organization's culture. So when you think about the upheaval and the seismic shifting that has to occur for a culture to change, and that's just a simple organization, not a country, and not international relations between that country and others, I think a president has his or her work cut out for him or her. So the first 100 days are critical. So you do understand that you get one chance to start this job, and perhaps you get 4 years to unfold your vision, maybe 8, maybe less if things don't work out. So the big thing for me is that 100 days, yeah, it's a real metric, but I think we have to view that through a lens of how much change actually can be brought to bear.
Some of the topics that the current president is dealing with right now in his first 100 days, the refugee crisis, the travel ban that was recently set in place, health care, international trade issues. Some of the issues that's facing this presidency currently, refugee crisis, travel ban, health care, international trade, companies that support abortion. But most recently, we heard this term populism kind of resurface in the idea of maybe even some likening it to the concept that maybe someone like Hitler was kind of returning back to power. This kind of brings a lot of question marks and uncertainties for all of us. And so we wanted to visit with you today, not to necessarily talk about those issues, but to realization that we can't separate politics and justice. You know, there has to be a connection between the two. And we wanted to come back to the table and unpack some of these questions about justice. So can you remind us again, before we get into these questions, a good biblical foundational definition of justice and how we should be approaching that?
Justice comes back to the idea that we treat people in the image of God in which they were created. And that ultimately, in my estimation, comes back to the idea of giving people what they deserve. Now, historically, a lot of people have viewed giving people what they deserve very punitively, very retributively, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I think when you look at justice more fully, it deals with treating people in the way that they ought to be treated, which has very little to do with criminal behavior and more about helping to promote flourishing in a society. So to take an honest look at some of the major disagreements that we have in our world today, you know, you have people saying, well, in the name of Christianity, a wall should never be built. Well, it's interesting when you look at the Old Testament, God actually told his people to build a wall. And you have people quoting Leviticus saying, you have to welcome the stranger because you were a stranger, you were a refugee in Egypt as well. So you need to continue to empathize with people who are refugees and try to give them a sense of community. So for me, I think one of the big struggles is people being highly selective in how they interpret what the entire biblical narrative says. For me, I want to make sure that I'm honest with the whole gospel, the whole biblical narrative, and try not to be selective in how I see God's justice acted out throughout human history.
Great. Then let's dig into these questions, and I'm going to read those to you just like they came to us, unedited. And then, hey, we appreciate you taking time to answer these for us. You ready?
My pleasure.
All right. Here's the first question. Are we really fighting for justice if we are voting for Christian policies that lack the love for people? By this, I mean, how do we maintain our Christian values rather than voting with a to-each-his-own mindset, but keep love at the forefront rather than politics?
One of the big things for me in this question is the assumption, I think, that I hear underlying it of what love is. I think when you look at love, and particularly its relationship with justice, unfortunately, a lot of people have said down through the years that, you know, justice is retributive, that justice is something that has nothing to do with grace, that justice is, again, the outdated, outmoded Old Testament concept of you do something wrong and you're going to have to pay for that. However, when you take a look at justice, again, from a biblical perspective of giving people what they deserve, well, if we give people what they deserve because they were created in the image of God, we will love them. Now, when you look at love, and this is where it gets really intriguing because, you know, we love to put the bumper stickers, love wins, on our cars, and we like to talk about love. And frankly, sometimes I feel like we get into kind of this overdose of love sugar, in a sense. And it's very difficult for us to really fully understand what biblical love is. So oftentimes, biblical love doesn't feel very good. Oftentimes, perhaps when I discipline my children, it doesn't look very, very kind and very soft. So I think that really calls us to what love is. So for me, love oftentimes involves what I feel compelled is in the best interest of that person. How am I going to respond to that person? Do I love that person enough to sacrifice my own comfort? I think that's really critical, particularly when we talk about justice and love. So in terms of voting and in terms of bringing our faith to the polls, you have so many different opinions on how Christianity and our faith need to integrate with politics. And I think down through the centuries, you know, Jesus didn't want to embrace a zealot mindset. So we're not going to overthrow Rome. In fact, he, you know, initiated the kingdom of God like it was a handful of yeast and a big batch of dough. Mm. So I think you've got to look at what love is and let love drive how our Christianity informs our relationship with faith. Now, to be honest with you, I'm not one of those guys who feels like we can walk away from being engaged in a political system. I do think that we are at least called to pray for our leaders. And then you have to take a look at some really significant challenges, you know, rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but then also talking honestly about how we need to live justly to make sure people are treated the way that they ought to be treated.
And a great illustration of that was we just ended a week of convocation at Lee University on Monday night. Dr. Mark Walker, one of our featured speakers, talked to him about this whole idea of Micah 6 and 8 and what does it really mean to love mercy and kind of unpack that. Man, it was kind of a sobering moment to be in that room and to listen to him share those stories of the responsibility to forgive and even ask for forgiveness when that's necessary. Question number two. How can we as students work towards changing the stigma of poverty and the problem of poverty that surrounds us?
First off, I think we have to enlarge our definition of poverty. Poverty is not only economic. We have to see poverty for what it is. We have to be honest about poverty being emotional, spiritual, relational. We have to be honest about poverty obviously being economic. I think a lot of times economic poverty actually results from the other types of poverty we just talked about. And on the flip side, oftentimes when we find ourselves in a hole financially, that will begin to wreak havoc in other areas of our lives. So for me, the first critical piece is reframing poverty. Now, when we reframe poverty, that actually invites us into people's lives in a different way. So, for instance, for college students, the people that we have the privilege of working with on a consistent basis, they typically don't have a lot of money. And in fact, as we've talked about a great deal here at Lee and with our food bank, one of the biggest areas of growth in terms of food insecurity over the past few years has been college students. So what do college students have to give? Well, they may not have a lot of money. They might not have a lot of food, but they sure can help people feel like they matter. And they sure can help people feel like they belong. So I think when we reframe poverty, it tends to alleviate the stigma a little bit. Now, we do have to be honest with ourselves, though, too, that within a stone's throw of our campus, we have deep systemic intergenerational poverty. And I think we have to work through not just meeting people's needs in that moment. So, you know, it goes back to the old adage, you know, do you just give a person a fish? Do you teach the person a fish? But the metaphor I like to play with is, you know, there are times when you ought to, morally, you ought to, from a justice perspective, from a love perspective, give that person a fish. There are also times when you need to teach that person to fish. But I believe, particularly from a systemic angle, there are times when you have to help the community build a pond. And I think it's changing the system. And I think that that's another way, if we can look at systemic issues that perpetuate different types of poverty, then perhaps we can alleviate some stigma and not blame the people who are currently trapped in the poverty cycle.
So if you feel like you're trapped in the poverty cycle, whichever type of poverty you might be referring to, can you still contribute and give while you're feeling trapped in the midst of that?
Of course you can. Of course you can, because, again, we may all not have silver and gold. I mean, in fact, when you look at the book of Acts, you know, Peter says, hey, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. And I think we so undervalue the impact that we can have because we don't have the right type of resource. But man, when you take a look at all the resources we do have that, again, we historically have undervalued, you know, go back to C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory, the idea that, you know, he's talking about there are no ordinary people. If we were to live that out, that would revolutionize the way we see what we can bring to the table, but it also would revolutionize the people that we're trying to serve.
Good. All right, let's go to another question. If we are supposed to base our decisions on our own moral imaginations, will any of us be able to view social issues from the same lens?
I think the idea of moral imagination is that I believe we have one of the most creative generations alive. This generation is equipped with some amazing technological resources, and they have the world literally at their fingertips. So I think, how do we utilize technology to alleviate food redistribution problems? So it's just an example. But I think the big thing for me is that we don't lean just to our own personal interpretation about what moral is. To me, again, the idea of moral imagination is, hey, we do have a decent understanding of what we ought to be doing, what we should be doing from a biblical perspective. The question is, how can we bring creative solutions to the table to truly act justly and create change?
From generation to generation.
That's the goal.
You know, it's easy for us to blame somebody else. I'm surprised nowadays at how quickly we are to blame. Maybe we might not verbalize that blame, but we typically will find another person that might be the reason behind a particular issue or problem. So with that mindset, here comes another question to you. Are the systemic issues a result from the church not doing their duties or from some other reason?
I think the church is partly responsible. I think one of my concerns right now, particularly in the current socio-political environment, is so many Christians are waiting on government to do what the church is called to do. So I think the church's irresponsibility generationally definitely has helped to create the problems that we're experiencing here. And again, the idea that we expect government to do what the kingdom of God is called to do is really troubling to me. And I think that that is a great point of contention in our society. I think the church has lost a great deal of credibility. When you think about studies like by the Barna Group from several years ago from the book Unchristian, if the church is primarily known for what it's against, we have a PR problem, and we have a problem of how we represent God in our society. So I think the big thing for me is we've got to focus on how we represent God in society, and we've got to make sure that we talk honestly about how the church has dropped the ball. I think the first step is essentially the church repenting for not caring for people the way that we should have. And I think that that's borne out throughout history when you look in the Minor Prophets, for instance, when you look at the book of Micah, when you look at the book of Amos, particularly the leaders of God's children, were often exploiting the people that they were charged with the care of. So I think we've got to be honest about how that is cyclical, but we also have to make sure that we don't allow the past to dictate the church's future.
So let's dig a little deeper for a minute in that. What do you see as some of the obvious, maybe a term of a barrier or a difficulty or a challenge for believers to really enact this responsibility of creating justice or being, you know, about justice in the world?
I think one of the big things goes back to something that we talked about just briefly a few minutes ago, and that is, unfortunately, I think your average American church member approaches their life in the kingdom of God with a real short-sightedness. So, for instance, they're kind of a bench warmer, honestly. You know, they're not really in to do something significant. Now, that may be laziness for some people, but I think that it's truly more generally driven by people's inability to see their potential impact. So it might look like laziness. It might look like they don't care. It might look like apathy. But I think all those things really are manifestations of people underestimating the value that they can have in another person's life. So first off, I think we have to change our assumptions that we don't matter. Again, there are no ordinary people. And again, if we lived that out in how we serve and how we act justly, it will revolutionize things.
Let's turn to a hot topic, and this is our official last question for this segment. But let me frame it this way. It's regarding the idea of worship. How do we bring about a paradigm shift in the church that will keep worship from being confined to a musical performance and allow it to flow out of the church through service, hospitality, and other forms of worship?
I think it's really critical for us to understand worship from a perspective of the spiritual disciplines. You engage in a spiritual discipline to put yourself in a place for the Holy Spirit to transform you. Now, simply engaging in worship does not transform an individual. But again, the function of the spiritual disciplines, like service, like fasting, like prayer, like guidance, like celebration, like solitude, we practice those to not conform to the world, but to put us in a place that the Holy Spirit, who is the true transformative agent, can create that metamorphosis. So for me, it's really critical for us to understand worship from a spiritual discipline perspective. So it's not just about me feeling good in that moment of worship. I'm experiencing that worship to experience transformation within my community. So unfortunately, I see a lot of worship services where it's like a shaft of light from heaven above down to each individual. And I just don't think that that's the way that it's meant to be. In fact, when you look at worship, particularly from a spiritual discipline perspective, it is a corporate discipline. It is us as a body coming together. So oftentimes for me, when I'm sitting in a worship service, I'm like, you know, why is each of us standing here singing the same song and we never interact? Of all times, worship ought to be interactive. And what I mean by that is that it ought to be a time where we're talking with God, but we're talking with each other. And particularly, again, if a spiritual discipline like worship is intended to transform us, then when we worship, that really ought to transform us into Jesus and following Jesus and acting like Jesus. And unfortunately, and we've all seen this, there are a lot of people who love Jesus so much that they forget to act like him. And I think that's where we really misdefine and we approach worship erroneously. Worship is responding to the overtures of love from the Father, but it's not just meant for me to be in this isolated moment for me to feel better about myself. There has to be community implication, but there also has to be transformation beyond that moment.
So I think you just hit onto something that, Tyler, we'll probably need to bring him back into Studio 22 at some point to talk about the distinction between social justice and biblical justice, and if there is a distinction between the two. So if we are going to be believers and followers of Christ and people who actually worship, then it's not an option for us to do justice.
Not at all. In fact, again, we do look at Micah 6:8, which is one of my life verses. If I were to ever get a tattoo, that would be my tattoo. But that ain't going to happen. You what does God require of us? And again, you know, the Bible doesn't pull any punches. What does God require of us? And he says, you know, Micah, as God's prosecuting attorney in that scene, says, hey, mortal, you know what he wants from you. This is what he requires: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So there is no option. It is a requirement. But again, it's not just jumping through hoops and being behavioral about things. It should be an expression of true life change through the disciplines like worship.
Good deal. Hey, Dr. Hayes, thank you for joining us. I appreciate your leadership and your support in this whole idea of helping students know that they matter and framing our own lives in ways in which we can be salt and light and a reflection and not a refraction to the people in need and in the world around us. So thank you for joining us today.
Thank you, William. Tyler, I always love being a part, and we are blessed, we are fortunate to be part of this kingdom call here at Lee University. We have some incredible students, faculty, and staff who are truly effecting change justly in our society here, just across the tracks, and all around the world.
All right, thanks so much for being with us. What a great conversation that was with you and Dr. Hayes. Towards the end, you guys talk a little bit about the worship of worship, and he said something to the effect of, some people love Jesus so much they forget to act like him.
Yeah, like, he said it.
what a statement, right?
And I think it's probably true and convicting. If you love Jesus, you have to love other people, right?
Oh, absolutely. You can't get out of that. But again, at the end of that conversation, you guys were kind of talking about, you know, this idea of, you know, worshiping worship, where you just get so caught up with the pomp and circumstance or with the routine or with whatever it is that we get, you know, wrapped up in when we engage in worship services, that we're kind of, you know, taking our eye off the ball or not keeping the main thing, to use a couple of cliches. But this is something we're going to follow up on, right?
Actually, it really is. Because Mark Laberton writes in a book, The Dangerous Act of Worship, and he talks about that worship, if we're not careful, can become an anesthetic for the church, you know, to kind of maybe make us feel good at a moment, but, mm-hmm. you know, when we leave, do we really leave? In this conversation, Dr. Hayes and I are talking about, with a real desire to act out justice and to make a difference and impact in the world. So on February 17th, our guest will be Dr. Brad Moffitt, who is actually the Director of Graduate Studies in Music here at Lee University. He leads the chapel band. Mm-hmm. He leads Lee Singers. And, man, a very credible person with regard to music and worship and all of the above. And so we're going to have a conversation with him about this very idea of, what does worship look like, and how does it really affect who we are, and what's our responsibility to really honor God with worship? And we're not talking about just the song and the dance and all of the above, but with our living. And so we're getting ready to have that conversation with him in just a couple of weeks.
Yeah, so stay tuned for that conversation. Thanks so much for listening to us today. We want to give a shout out to Grayson Long for all of his work with editing. And hey, to our favorite French listener, Sydney Underwood.
Yes.
She's lagging a few episodes behind, though.
Yes.
So it'll be a little bit before she texts us, you know, OMG, I got a shout out on the podcast. But hey, Sydney. Hi, I guess. I don't know. Anyways, thanks so much for listening.
And to all of our listeners, can you just take a moment and maybe, is it rate us or rank us or what's it called?
Comment, yeah. Review us on iTunes. Oh, if you have questions as well, you can email those in to servcast22@gmail.com. If there are topics you'd like for us to cover, if you have specific questions for the good Dr. Lamb or myself, maybe me. Or even Grayson. I mean, if you have questions for him, then feel free to email those in and we'll work them into the show.
Got it. So remember, Tyler, what do we always say? You're what?
You're made for more. Thanks for listening.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Servcast. The thoughts and opinions expressed on Servcast are those of William Lamb, Tyler Shores, their guests, and no one else. Until next time. This is Servcast, signing off from Studio 22.